Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 14, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, Genesis 3, 14 through 24. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed him at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Okay. So here we have then, last week we talked about a couple of things. We talked about the word of the Lord to the serpent, and that how the Lord had established first enmity between the serpent and Eve. And we saw that, didn't we? We saw that as it plays out subsequently in the life of Eve, how that while at one point in her life she was beguiled by the serpent, that the rest of what we hear of her life, the representation that Moses puts here in this narrative of the life of Eve from here on out going forward, is that she is faithful. Every time we hear from her, from here on, we hear her doing things that speak of her faith and her hope. And so there is an enmity that God had established between Eve and the serpent. It seems that she is no longer subject to his wiles. She is hoping for her deliverer. So we see this in the naming of the first son, Cain, and then in the naming of the third son, Seth, whom the Lord gave instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And then we just began at the end of last week to talk about the second level of enmity. The second level of enmity. And before we push forward into that, even more fully, I want you to understand that I believe, this is my belief, that enmity, this enmity that the Lord places here, is one of the tenets of the covenant of grace. That the Lord has included enmity in the administration of that covenant, because God is a God of means as well as ends. And we'll see this as we go forward. But it is my considered opinion, as I've looked through the scriptures and looked at the various administrations of the covenant of grace, that there is always this principle of enmity that is placed. and that it is one of these common denominators of the covenant of grace in all ages of the world. And so it's important that we understand it and that we observe this principle. Okay, so moving then to the seed of the woman, we saw that the seed of the serpent last week was an ungodly race of men. By the way, who gives birth to the seed of the serpent? Well, the woman does. She is the mother of all living. And I was going to reserve this for later, but it's very interesting that Adam, you know, she's not really named Eve at this point. It's only after the fall that she is named Eve. Why is she named Eve? What does Eve mean? Some of you may have a note in your Bibles. The name is Chava. Chava. And it means life. We might think, okay, what does that mean? Well, because she was the mother of all living, perhaps that's why he named her. And that is at least one part of why he named her that. But there's a greater reason, I think. What was Adam expecting in the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He was expecting death. And in that, there was not only death, but that there was a promise of long life. Yes, a life that would be characterized by judgment, characterized by condemnation, characterized by the curse, no doubt. But still, it was life. And that from Eve would come this Redeemer of mankind who would rise where the first Adam did not. He turns to her and he says, I'm going to name you Life. We're still alive. I'm going to name you Life. And so we might see in Adam here a testimony of faithfulness as well. He is certainly hoping on the mercy of God in naming his wife as he does. Okay, so in the seed of the serpent, then we saw how that line is traced. You know, it's a thread that runs throughout Scripture, right? There are many that are called the sons of the serpent, brood of vipers, and so on. And we looked at that last week, so we'll not belabor it here. But now there is a seed of the woman, and what is that? What is the seed of the woman? Well, in the first instance here, in this first layer, there are three layers here. There are three layers of enmity. There's the enmity of Eve against the serpent. There's the enmity of the seed of Eve against the seed of the serpent. And then there's a third layer of enmity, one particular of her seed, who stands as the head of them all against the serpent himself. So it's Eve against the serpent. Then it's a collective against a collective. Right, people against people, and then it's the, if you will, the contest of two titans, if I can put it that way. Although we understand that one is God and one is not, so we know who wins, right? Okay. So we have a company described then, the seed of the woman, and there is at this point this conception of what Francis Schaeffer in his commentary, Genesis and Space and Time, calls the two humanities. The two humanities. There is the humanity that belongs to the serpent and the humanity that belongs to the woman and is characterized by her faithfulness and characterized by the faithfulness of its head, the head of that race, Jesus Christ. And then there is the seed of the serpent, also born of the woman, who's characterized by that rebellion from God forever. And so those two humanities, not only are they divided here in the conception of the covenantal blessings and cursings here, but they are also divided in the sense that God says, I will put enmity. And enmity means what? Hostility, animosity, animus, that they will be enemies one to another. And we began to open that up. All right, so that company is described as sharing a defining characteristic of one of its actor, not in Eve being deceived, but in her subsequent faithfulness. And yet there is one standing behind her, even in granting to her that faith as a gift, and that would be Christ. You know what's interesting is that this also we find in a really interesting thread throughout Scripture. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5. Now these are dark and prophetic sayings. Commentators are somewhat divided as to how really they are to be interpreted. But there is some general agreement among them. In Micah chapter 5, verse 1, now most of you know this passage to be a prophecy of Messiah, and it most certainly is. Remember, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, or from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Many commentators turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 3, and they see she that travaileth until the time that she that travaileth hath travailed as a veiled reference to Genesis chapter 3. As the faithful throughout the ages have been reminded of the great promises of God that there would be one special among the seed of Eve that would come forth and would bruise the head of the serpent, himself sustaining a bruise to his heel at the same time, that when in this prophecy of Messiah we have reference to her that travailed shall bring forth, especially as we remember that what God tells Eve is a part of her covenantal contribution, that she will in sorrow what? Bear children, that's right, and that Paul also draws that same thing out in 1 Timothy chapter 2, saying to all daughters of Eve, all daughters of the faithful, that they also work their covenantal contribution by what? They shall be saved how? In childbearing, right? Not that having babies is in itself salutary, but that it is indeed what God has given to faithful women to do to contribute to the growth of the covenant people. The covenant seed, the seed who are here described in Genesis 3 as the seed of the woman. And so here in Micah then, chapter 5 and verse 3, we hear that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of what? His brethren shall return. Who are the his brethren there? Who's the he of the his? Well, that would be the Messiah that's being spoken of. And so it's obvious here that Micah is looking forward to the birth of Messiah, but that he is also, it seems, looking backward to the promise that was made to Eve that from her seed there would rise one who would bruise the head of the serpent. And so Micah 5:2 is one of those passages that we use to draw out this covenantal promise, this covenant of grace that God made here with Christ and in Him with all the elect as His seed, the seed of the woman. And so here we have her travailing and bringing forth. And then He goes forth with His brethren. Romans 8:29 also says, well, it's similar. It's along the same idea, although it may not be as explicit. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know, Micah 5 wasn't very explicit. Well, that's true, it wasn't. Well, okay, then Romans 8 is even less explicit. And yet, it does have something to say. In Romans 8, verse 28, we know that verse very well, don't we? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now watch. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Remember that in Scripture, firstborn does not mean the one who was born first. Firstborn means the one who is the inheritor, the progenitor. So Christ can be the firstborn, even though He has come after many faithful. He is still that one great seed of the woman. Just like Jacob can be the firstborn and Joseph can be the firstborn, even though they were not firstborn. So, because firstborn in Scripture is more, it's more a title than it is, we do studies today on birth order. Well, maybe there's something to that, maybe there's not. Either way, it's anecdotal, right? Okay, well, let's just lay that aside for a moment, except to say that we put a lot of stock in birth order. You see, Scripture doesn't put the stock in birth order. Scripture puts the stock in those who are faithful and those who have, especially in that Old Testament transmission of the covenant, who have the rights of primogeniture, regardless of when in order they were born. The firstborn son of Jacob, who was that? Reuben, right? Did Reuben have the rights of primogeniture? He did not. Who did? Who did? Well, you know, that's a debate, isn't it? Joseph, perhaps, or Judah, perhaps. Right? But notice that Judah was fourth born. And Joseph, I don't know, off the top of my head, maybe 11th, maybe 10th, maybe 9th. I think Leah had maybe one or two sons after. So, again, it is not the birth order that matters in the economy of God. It is His chosen and their faith, as His election is indeed made manifest by the faith of those men who are given the rights of primogeniture. So that Jesus here is the firstborn, notice, among many brethren. He's called brethren because we are all the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, the seed of the faithful. And so here we have then, once again, this particular understanding of Christ coming forth as the seed among brethren. All right, so that's first. Secondly, then, we want to continue our discussion of the enmity. There is then this God-ordained enmity, hostility between the people of Christ, whose lives are ordered by their faith in Him and desire for obedience, and those whose lives are governed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, who rebel against God's law and continually live by the code, hath God said. That is how they are the sons of the serpent. Sons and daughters of the serpent are always questioning. Hath God said? Hath God said? And the seed of the woman, they're characterized by what? God hath said. God hath said. This enmity is established by God as a means to His ends, and that is of bringing many sons to glory, and is taught throughout the history of redemption. It is an establishment of the covenant of grace. And any discussion of the covenant of grace, in order to be a full discussion, will also include the discussion of enmity. Now, we'll not take the time to look up all of these references, but I do want you to think with me on them as we pass through them. Right? This is not, it's the goal of the pastor to make my notes look like your notes without ever having to pass through the minds of either of us. No, we want that to pass through our minds here, right? Okay, so first of all, if you would think with me for a moment in the establishment of Moses and how the Lord taught Moses that He was to teach the people this principle of the enmity. How did they learn that? How did they learn that they were to remain a people separate from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth? How did they learn that? Well, first of all, they learned that there were such things as clean and unclean animals. That they did not eat like the Gentiles ate. They did not sacrifice like the Gentiles sacrificed. They were taught that separation at a very, very early point in their worship. There were other prohibitions on mixings. They were not to mix in their marriages. They were not to mix in their seeds. They were not to mix in their threads. They were not to mix in the way they farmed. They were not to mix in the way they yoked their animals. Over and again, the Lord was teaching them the principle of remaining separate. He was planting His enmity in their hearts.
that they ought to have toward the people that were not God's people. He gave them circumcision to distinguish them with a particular mark in their flesh that was to remind them of their separated nature. Some of you, and you know, we've had these conversations. Here's an Israelite farmer. He gets up in the morning and he goes out into the field and he's thinking, left, right, left, right, left, right. 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. Separate knot, separate knot, separate knot. He's doing that every day as he goes out into his farm. And as he picks up a handful of seed, he puts it into one bag for planting over here. He goes and he picks up an entirely different bag of seeds with another handful of different grain for this field over here. He does not mix his fields. He, when he raises his animals, does not gender them together. There were no such thing as mules in ancient Israel. You know what a mule is, right? A mule is a crossbreed between a horse and a donkey or an ass. And the offspring of that animal is particularly, of those two animals, is particularly useful, particularly hardy, got the strength and size of a horse and yet the hardiness of a mule. Remember that horses, as big and as strong as they are, they're not very hardy. You bring them in after a day in the field, and if you feed them water, if you give them water to drink that's too cold, it'll twist up their stomach. See, it's not true of an ass. If you feed them something and they eat it too quickly, it turns to mash in their stomach, and they bloat, and they could die. Not true of an ass. See, donkeys are those really, really hardy animals that you can do anything to, and they keep on ticking. And horses are the big and the strong animals. And a mix between those two has been found throughout the world. And in these days of a different kind of enmity, a different manifestation of that enmity, it's fine. It's lawful to do that. But not in those days. The Lord said, no, you'll not partake of that advantage because it's more important that you remember the enmity. When a man was circumcised, without being too graphic, every time he relieved himself, he was reminded of something. He was reminded that he was separated unto God. So in the food that they ate, every time he went out hunting in the field, nope, not that one. Nope, can't have that one. Okay, that one's on target. Venison, you bet. Goat, wonderful. Rabbit, can't have that. You say, you can't have rabbit? Not as an Israelite, you couldn't. Because the Lord was teaching them that they were to remain a separated people unto him. So the prohibition on mixing in marriages, we might remember in Genesis chapter 6, that when that prohibition that existed even in those days was denied, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that is the godly young men that were of the godly line of Seth, they saw the young women of the world, that they were pretty, fair, and they took to them wives, as many as or whoever they wanted, whichever one they wanted, that's the prettiest one, I'll take that, without regard to their faith, without regard to their spirituality, without regard to their dedication to Yahweh. And in doing that, what did they do? Well, the narrative is very clear. They filled the earth with violence so that the thoughts of men were only evil continually. And the church was boiled down to one family of eight souls in those days. They forgot the enmity. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father only. He sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Well, to a people like you guys that are primed after our reading in the book of Genesis to using carnal means to perhaps what might be a good end,
we see that Solomon has already sowed the seeds of his own destruction here in marrying the daughter of Pharaoh. Oh, but we need peace between our realms. We need to end the ancient hostility between Egypt and Israel. Certainly, we want to live at peace with all of the nations round about us. And so Solomon contracts a marriage with the daughter of Pharaoh, and he brings her into the city of David. Later, he builds her a house. And we see that Solomon, at least to this point in his life, only had one thing that the prophetic writer here in 1 Kings would speak against him for, and that was that he sacrificed in the high places. And so we're already seeing in this marriage to Pharaoh a little chink, just a little chink in Solomon's armor, a little bit of a drawing back from the exact obedience of the Lord. But by the time we get to chapter 11, that rebellion has grown into a full-blown assault. Turn with me to 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, the hill that is before Jerusalem, for Molech, for the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their God. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and give it to thy servants. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And so Solomon turned away. He lost the principle of enmity between him and between himself as a faithful Israelite king and the rest of the people upon the face of the earth. And notice that when the Lord accuses him, he accuses him of breaking his covenant by marrying foreign wives, because the enmity is a part of the covenant promise. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we could read the entirety of the chapter, but let's not take the time. Let me just summarize it for you. We often cite Deuteronomy 12, 30 through 32, right? At the end of that chapter, speaking of the worship of God, when it comes to worship, the Lord says, thou shalt do all thy commanding, thou shalt not add to it, neither shalt thou diminish aught from it. And so that is one of those passages that we turn to in support of our understanding of regulated worship. You know what's interesting about that chapter, though, is that if you read verses 1 through the end of that chapter, you find that what the Lord is doing is he is listing abominable practices of worship from all of the nations and tribes around Israel. And so he lists all of those abominations, their idolatries, their false practices, even that they have given up their children in sacrifice. I mean, what a great act of devotion, right? Could you think of a higher act of devotion? You see, that's where the carnal heart goes, isn't it? That's why we began our discussion of regulated worship from Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 says what? How shall I come before the high God? Rivers of oil? Thousands of bullocks? I know. How about if I give my firstborn? Certainly the Lord will be impressed with that. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 12, no. You know what that is? That's heathen worship. And I want you to be separate from that. And so all the things that they have done, I don't want you to do. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll look at just the end of the chapter. Verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee. And that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And the thrust of the passage is what? That the enmity is not only to be seen in our marriages, not only to be seen in our worldview, not only to be seen in our actions, not only to be seen in our associations, but it is to be seen in our worship also. The enmity is to be seen. It must be seen. And I told you about the time I was killing channels at the house, getting arrested in between stuff. And I turned to this one channel, and there are people there. There's a band up on stage. The music is pretty loud, and there are people there. The auditorium is dark. The stage is brightly lit, and there are people with their hands up in the air, and they're swaying back and forth to the music. And it's a concert. It's some entertainment venue, and there's a popular band there, and they're singing away, and everybody's having a great time. The next channel is a church. And the auditorium is dark and the stage is brightly lit. And guess what? That's right. People have their hand up in the air and they're swaying back and forth like this. And it's exactly the same scene, except this is a church that's supposed to be a worship service. Again, what have we done? We've lost the enmity. We've lost the enmity. The hostility. And why should we be hostile toward that? Why should that raise up a feeling of hostility in our breast? Because we are destroying the means of the covenant when we do such things. Let's continue on. This principle then persists into the New Testament. And those of you who know your Old Testaments know that I've only scratched. I don't even think we say scratched. I think I put a pinprick in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is the next passage that I want to take you to. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And before we get into 2 Corinthians 6, there's a principle there that the apostle is speaking about. It's the principle of what is called uncleanness. This was also a principle of enmity. When a Gentile came in to the worshiping assembly, I don't know if you recognize this or not from your reading of Scripture, but he was always given a wide berth. Because it was not, they did not desire through a tactile accident, touching him, to partake of his uncleanness. I mean, he might have bacon on him or something. It was indeed that important to them. When they became unclean through any particular reason, any particular bodily fluid or whatever it was in the Old Testament, they had to wash, they had to change their garments, and they were unclean until evening. Sometimes, however, the uncleanness was contracted for a week, and that means that they needed to stay away from church. The reason the Lord had them unclean for a week is so that they could not come into the worshiping assembly. They would recognize the penalty of that uncleanness, that it meant separation from Him. Again, this is a statement of the enmity. In the New Testament, this principle continues. The principle of uncleanness continues, but it is not tactile uncleanness. It is changed to a moral kind of uncleanness, and yet it is there as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Moving past the difficult, the regrettable chapter division, therefore, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's really where the chapter ends, I think. You see what the apostle says? Come out from among them and be separate. The principle of enmity in the New Testament is indeed alive and well. It is alive and well, however, in a different way than it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was divided along racial lines, which, by the way, even in the Old Testament, could be crossed. You could have a Hittite. You could have a Gittite. You could have a Jebusite. You could have an Edomite come and join Israel. It required what? That if he was a male, he would be circumcised. That he would come into the worshiping assembly. That he would obey the laws and the statutes and the judgments. That he would indeed begin sacrificing. That he would take on all of the worship terms that God had proposed to him in the covenant. He could become an Israelite in that sense. But it was largely a racial distinction. The Jews on the one side and the rest of the world on the other. And that particular race of folks has continued that division, haven't they? They have understood what it means to be God's special people, although they have not understood that they're no longer God's special people. In the New Testament, there is indeed another kind of enmity that is still pressed. And it is still along those lines of faith, because now it is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. It is neither male nor female, bondman, freeman, Scythian. It doesn't matter anymore where you're from. What matters is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if you do, then you should give testimony to the enmity by living separate from the world, by touching not the unclean thing. An obvious reference to Old Testament tactile uncleanness now being brought into the New Testament as a moral uncleanness. Leave it alone. Leave it alone, Paul says. Gather yourselves unto God Himself, the thrice holy God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Come to Him. Come out of all of that uncleanness. The enmity is alive and well. It is the means by which God separates a people, drawing them together so that, like it says in Malachi, the people of God might speak often one with another. That they might encourage one another daily and provoke one another to love and good works, because God is the God of means as well as the God of ends. And if God simply takes His people and turns them loose in and throughout the world to live like the world, what does God know will take place?
That's right. That we'll cease being the church and we'll be like the world. And so the Lord tells us that, even in the days of the New Testament, that we are to be a people separated unto Him. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Did you know that? Did you know you can know the will of God? This is the will of God, your sanctification. That ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Do you hear the separation there? Even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, notice, despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Then the apostle goes into a direct discussion on brotherly love. He tells us who not to be like, and then he tells us who to love. It's very important. It's very important that we see this. It's very important that we understand that as a part of the covenant of grace, as part and parcel of the covenant of grace, that the Lord Himself has planted enmity between His people and those who are not His people. So when Rebekah conceived, we talked about this earlier, but remember what it said. Two nations are in thy womb. Two peoples shall be separated out of thy bowels. Rebekah was a type. She hearkened back. We remember back to the womb of Eve that had two peoples in it as well. Except here, there within the covenant family. That sometimes even within the covenant family, we have two types of people. Jacob and Esau, both circumcised men. One the Lord hated. One the Lord loved. One the father of a race his own. And another the father of a race his own. It's amazing to think about, isn't it? And yet, this is exactly what the Lord has done. It's also seen in persecution. In persecution. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we hear about Cain and Abel, and how Cain rose up in the field and killed his brother Abel. We have an inspired commentary on that, however, in 1 John chapter 3. Turn with me to 1 John 3. First John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain. Now notice what he says. Who was of that wicked one? What does that mean? It's pretty obvious. He's the serpent's seed. He's of the wicked one. And slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love, notice, the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You see how clear that is? The antithesis is still being pressed. The enmity is still part and parcel of the covenant of grace. We see it also in the comments of the Apostle Paul, commenting on Genesis chapter 21 and verse 9, speaking of the mocking of Ishmael for Isaac. But we have the inspired commentary also in Galatians chapter 4. So turn with me to Galatians 4, please. Now, verse 28, now we, brethren,
as Isaac was, notice, look at this, are children of the promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so even so it is now. The apostle there is talking about the Jews of that day, unbelievers. And they are doing what? They're persecuting those who believe in Jesus Christ. The enmity is alive and well in the New Testament. Why do you think both John and Paul reference things that went on in the early history when this enmity was first established? Why do they reference Cain and Abel? Why do they reference Ishmael and Isaac? Because those terms are still a part of the covenant of grace, the administration of it. So it also should be seen in our lives as well. And while we are commanded to do good to all men, we are commanded to shun and to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, let's read verses 11 through 20. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even of those things, it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved, that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Did you notice the difference of relationship that Paul sets forth there for us to follow? There is a particular way that we are to be related to one another, and a particular way we are to be related to those that are without. We are to reprove those that are without by our godly and obedient behavior. And with regard to those who are within, we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, submitting to one to another in the fear of God. So, this enmity is also the foundation of church discipline, and for avoiding those who make a mockery of Christ and His commandments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, the apostle there does not forbid contact with the world. Right? I mean, contact is not forbidden with the world. We live in this world. And so he says, "And I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." And the eating there, I believe, has to do with sitting down at the Lord's Supper with him. You see the difference there. The difference is that Paul says, of course you must have contact with the world. But that does not mean that you keep company with the world. You see that? It's very clear and very helpful. The Lord has given us these things. On the topic of worship, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21, persisting into the New Testament, that you cannot eat of the table of devils and the table of the Lord. And so there is a separation there as well. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12, another separation, a complete withdrawal, the Apostle Paul says. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For you yourselves know For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved ourselves not disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And notice the operative, would not work. Not could not work, would not work. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him. That means warn him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. So again, a separation, an enmity from someone even within our midst that says, oh no, I don't need to work. The Lord has freed me from that. It's not what the Bible says. In 1 Timothy 6:5, the apostle there, and we won't take the time to look it up, but the apostle there says that we are to withdraw ourselves who think this way. You ready? Here's how they think. If I'm obedient to God, He'll make me rich. You know what the Lord says? Withdraw yourselves from them. Withdraw those who make obedience a mercenary thing to get goods from God. That's not what our religion is about. From such, Paul says, withdraw thyself. Titus 3, 9 through 11 says that there's a proper separation and recognition of the enmity that God has established at the fall when He says, a man that is an heretic, and by the way, the word heretic there comes from the Greek word hieresis, which means to cause to choose. He's a man who makes parties in the church. He's a man who separates the church. He's a man who says, oh, no, you're of that party, I'm of this party. And when he starts those kinds of shenanigans, the Apostle Paul says, a man who is an heretic, a polarizer, after a first and second admonition, reject. Put him out. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 speaks very loudly, as does chapter 10, 23 through 31, speaking to us about our own weaknesses and how much we need one another. Not worldly influence, but one another's influence. And we'll close with those two with those two references. Turn with me to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. And in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. And he goes on then to talk about them as they were persecuted, how they drew themselves together and encouraged one another, and how they overcame that adversity through what? Through a proper application of the principle of the hostility that God has placed in Genesis 3 between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. My dear brothers and sisters, let us not forget. Let us not forget that enmity. It is the means that God has ordained to administer the covenant of grace, drawing His people and their hearts together, that they may draw strength one from another, receive encouragement, receive correction, receive instruction, receive an arm around when they are failing. If we find that our friends are of the world, and those are the associations that we cherish, we will find ourselves abandoned, feeding on pig food like the prodigal son was. Because when the advantage that he brought to the worldlings ran out, so did they. The enmity, then, is a principle of the covenant of grace. And we must not forsake it in our age. We must understand who we belong to and who they belong to. Oh, it doesn't mean we should not be kind. We are commanded to be kind to all men. And we are commanded to speak to them about what great things God has done for us. And there is nothing wrong with any of that. But we must not take their views. We must not take their lives. We must not take their worldview and lifestyle. They must not become a part of how we live. Because like Solomon, we will be drawn away. And we will bring upon ourselves heartache upon heartache and upon our loved ones. And we will run the risk of being put out from the fellowship of the saints, of drawing ourselves away. What is more important to us? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us in this enmity a protection, a boundary, a fence to keep us safe. Help us then not to dig under, climb over, go around. But help us to abide safely and contentedly in those boundaries that Thou hast set. And we pray, our Father, that we would not eat of their dainties, but that we would feed upon the green and lush pastures where our great Shepherd leads us all the days of our lives. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.